Thank you, John. I want to invite you to open with me to Colossians chapter 1. If you're thinking what I think you might be thinking, don't worry. I'm not planning on covering the rest of the book of Colossians in this hour. No chuckles, nothing. All right. Well, that was the only opener that I brought with me. I want to say a word about Memorial Day to begin with. There may be some here who have had family members or friends that have lost their lives in the service of our great country. And as a group of believers together this morning, we are grateful for those men and women. Whatever you believe the state of our country to be in this morning, we have great freedoms and privileges that the majority of this world does not share. And we can praise God for those freedoms that we have and be thankful for the men and women who gave their lives so that we can have those. And I think of no better way that we could honor our loved ones who have passed on in the service of this country than to preach about the person and work of Jesus Christ here this morning. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to get a concentrated dose of Christology. Who is Jesus Christ and what has he done? I'm going to warn you that after, hopefully, hearing this message this morning, getting a concentrated dose of who Jesus Christ is, there's going to be a couple different options that you have. You know, when you get a concentrated drug injected into your system, either something very, very amazing is going to happen to heal you and bring about incredible things in your life, or just the opposite. And so when you hear the words that Paul's written from the book of Colossians this morning, it's my prayer for each of you that you would be spurred to living a life worthy of the Lord Jesus. To making the connection that we talked about last week, not just knowing who Jesus is and what he's done as revealed in God's word, but plugging it in and applying it to your life. Living out the gospel message through who you are. That's what we want to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our study of Colossians, we've come to a point where we're looking more deeply into the person and work now of Jesus Christ. As we said before, there's great confusion today about who Jesus really is or what he did. There are many people who believe that Jesus was a good man. Modern critical scholars see the Bible as an onion with many different layers. And if you want to find out the real truth of the Bible, what historically happened, you need to peel off the layers of that onion to find out what was really there. And in doing that, they strip Jesus of his deity. They take away the supernatural from our Savior. Well, here in the book of Colossians, we have those who taught that, yes, Jesus was divine being. There was something supernatural about him. But he was not the ultimate. God, the supreme being, was over Jesus, and he might have even been a created being. And so they strip him not only of his absolute deity, but they also say that he wasn't really a human being. In the history of the church, we believers have overemphasized the deity of Christ at the expense of his humanity. They've overemphasized the humanity of Christ at the expense of his deity. Both of those things are absolutely and fundamentally true to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this morning we want to look at who Jesus is before we move into talking about what he's done on our behalf. Because if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, then he couldn't have done what we needed him to do. And having said that, I need to confess to you my own inadequacy to preach about this subject. And I need to confess to you that if truth be told, I don't think there's anyone in this building right now nay, even in this city, who's worthy to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as it should be told. Thousands upon thousands of angelic beings could appear before us and preach the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it wouldn't be great enough. He is so far above all of those things. And so realize this morning that I'm going to fall terribly short of giving the glory to Christ that He's due. And it's our prayer together that He'd be glorified in our midst as our God. Let's read from Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 13. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask You this morning that You would work among us. We pray that the Spirit would illuminate these Scriptures to us, that we could understand something of the glory of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Because we know, Father, that when we give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, that You are glorified through that as well. You've revealed Yourself to us by means of Your Son. And so we ask this morning, as we look for a knowledge of who Jesus is and what He's done on our behalf, that You would help us to be able to understand and apply what we hear into the way that we live, so that we could be believers who affect the world around us and not those who simply confess Christ and deny Him by the way that we live. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we spoke a little bit last time at the closing about verses 13 and 14. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And we ask the question, why should believers be joyful? Why should we be thankful? Well, the reason that Paul gives for that thanksgiving that believers should demonstrate is because of what Christ has done on our behalf. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. This is a work of God. It's not a work that we did for ourselves. It's not something that we could say of ourselves, that I brought myself out of deep darkness and transferred myself into the kingdom of God's light and love. No, that's a work of God. He Himself is the only one who can qualify someone to do that. Rob, you should have made this announcement this morning. Arbor Oaks won their first softball game this past Friday night. It was exciting. Sometimes in sports there's a qualification to participate on the team, tryouts. If I was trying out right now for about any kind of any sport or any team, I probably wouldn't make it. All right? The same is true when talking about holiness in relation to ourselves. If we're trying to show ourselves as holy before God, God tells us very clearly in His Word that we can't make it. We're not qualified. We don't have the right credentials. But because of what He's done, He's the one who's qualified us Himself. And by that qualification, He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His Son, the Son of His love. Now, you have in your handouts this morning, you have in your bulletins a little handout of the outline of Colossians. And so there you can see in verses 13 and 14 our reason for giving joyful thanksgiving, being joyful. We heard a brother say a couple weeks ago that all Christians smile the same way. Well, why is that? It's because we have been rescued from that deep darkness. What was that darkness? The dominion of darkness. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 5. Because it's important to understand our condition, where we were, in order to understand why we needed to be rescued. If there wasn't a problem, if there wasn't a fire, there'd be no need for rescue. Now, the fact was that we are all in trouble, all in fire. Romans chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19. Paul's writing to the Romans. He says, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man many will be made righteous." You might ask, what in the world is this talking about? It's talking about Adam in the Garden of Eden as the father of the human race. He was given a test to obey the Lord God or to reject his words, to disobey. And we all know how it went. Adam disobeyed the Lord God in the garden, and as a result of that, his sin was, big theological word here, imputed to all humanity from that time onward. What does that mean? That means that Adam acted not only as the physical, literal head of all humanity. He was our father in a very physical, real sense. He was also representative of the human race. He was our typical head. And when he sinned, he plunged all of humanity into that sin as well. So that the writers of the Bible can say, there is no one righteous. No, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. That's a pretty big problem, a pretty big issue. We all have that in common. We all have been tainted by sin. We have all been born into the dominion of darkness. And what we need is truly, deeply, completely rescued from that kingdom, from that dominion. Well, God did that rescuing, and he brought us into the kingdom of, literally in the Greek text, the Son of his love. Jesus Christ is the one God loves, the object of God's love, and at the same time, the manifestation of God's love. W.E. Vine writes, "As the Son of the Father's love, he, Jesus, is the one who both partakes of his love, this he ever did in the eternal past, and manifests it. The title serves to introduce the great facts that follow, by which through his Son he has manifested his love." Now, in the Lord Jesus, in the Son of his love, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is redemption? Redemption implies the idea of a ransoming out or being bought out of something. In our case, we were bought out of our slavery to sin. The Bible depicts the sin of the human race imputed to us through Adam as slavery. We belong to sin from the time that we are very young. And we need rescue from that. Belonging to the dominion of darkness as we once did, we were ruled over by sin in our very beings. There was no price that we could pay to redeem ourselves. We needed someone else to buy us out of that. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has done that on our behalf. Some translations, which are a little bit older, will insert here, in His Son we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The earliest Greek manuscripts don't contain that phrase. However, theologically speaking, that's fine. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, I believe, the Apostle Paul uses precisely the same terminology with the phrase, through His blood, through the shedding of His blood. We have obtained the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, through our redemption. It belongs to us the moment that we receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Our debt is erased by Christ. Now, financial debt can be a very heavy load. It can be very weighty. And maybe some of you here have struggled with that over the past years or are currently struggling with it now. It can give you constant worry. You can stay up late at night wondering about it, wondering what's going to happen, if it's all going to be okay. Well, you know what? Sin is worse than that. Sin will keep you up late at night. It will revisit you years after you've done that wrong deed. It will stay with you. It doesn't go away. The weight of your guilt will weigh you down, and you'll feel it. Will you lay your burden down at the feet of the Lord Jesus? He invites you, through what He's done on the cross, to lay your burden down at His feet. He offers forgiveness of sins. He offers removal of that weight of guilt, of debt before God. He's already paid the price. There's nothing you need to add to it. He only asks that you receive it through faith. Will you do that today? Will you trust the Lord Jesus and let go of your weight of guilt, the weight of your sin? Well, now in verse 15, we're coming into the thick passage on the person of Jesus Christ. And in the next five verses, Paul's going to emphasize the absolute deity of Christ, in contrast to the false teachings that Jesus was just some kind of angelic being or spirit being that emanated from the Father. He's not a demigod. He's not a superhuman. He is God Himself, fully God. And Paul's going to establish that in these verses, verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. I've shared this with you before, I believe, but when speaking of the image of the invisible God, this is related to the passage in Genesis chapter 1, where it is said of humanity that God created humans in His image. He made them in the image of God. The Greek word here is the word icon, which is the visual representation of an eternal God. Hebrews 1:3 tells us He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. This is the word from which we get our term today, icon. And you'll all know from the use of computers and modern technology today that when you turn your computer on your desktop screen, what you find are a series of different icons. And those icons are representations of the programs which they open. And so when you double-click on one of those icons, the computer program blasts onto your screen, fills it up, and you have in that little symbol the entirety of the system represented. Well, obviously, that's an inadequate description of what Christ does, but He is the image of God in the sense that He represents to us who God is. He is God's icon. And if you want to understand who God is, you need to look at the person of Jesus Christ, in whom God has revealed Himself to humanity. The difference between Jesus and the rest of humanity is here we have of humanity, God says that he created us in his image. Of Christ, he says, he is the image. Now, there's an infinite difference there. Christ is the perfect image of God, whereas we were created by God as a representation of what God is like. Christ is eternally, outside of time, and always has been, and always will be, the image of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, John writes, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." God is invisible. You can't see God. But you can know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has revealed the Father to us. He's made him known to us. He makes the invisible visible. Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation. Now, there are some important things we need to emphasize here. What this does not mean, under any circumstances, was that the Lord Jesus Christ was a created being. He was not a created being. He was not a part of this creation. If he were, what Paul writes next would be absolutely contradictory, because he goes on to talk about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in relation to all those different aspects that we're going to see. He was not a created being, but, as we said, an eternal being, partaking in the divine nature in the same sense that God the Father is eternal. In John 1:1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." We find out in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh, and so the Word is Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God." And that Greek word there, I'm told, can not only mean together with the Father, but towards the Father. They had a relationship with one another. Their faces were turned together. There was a relationship in that Godhead. And the Word was God, fully partaking in the divine nature. Jesus Christ is not a firstborn creature in the sense that he was first created. He is fully God. Well, in what sense then does Paul write here and say that he is the firstborn over all creation? If it doesn't mean firstborn as in first created, what's Paul talking about? Jesus is the firstborn in position, in rank. Tom Constable notes here that Jesus is firstborn in the sense of, first of all, preceding creation. We find out a little bit further in the passage that he is before all things, meaning he existed before creation came about. But also, he is firstborn over creation in rank. In the ancient world, the firstborn held a special position of authority and prominence in the family and community. They had certain privileges and honors designated to them because of that. Boy, I wish it were like that today. Right, Corey? The firstborn was a position. In fact, I was just reading in Psalm 89 last night where the Lord is speaking to David and speaking in a fuller sense about the Messiah. And he says, I will put you into the position of firstborn. I will make you my firstborn. Speaking ultimately of the Messiah. He is firstborn in the sense of first in rank. He is the head over the creation. Firstborn over all things created. Not a part of that creation. No, no. But he is head and first in priority over all things created. Jesus Christ, moving on to verse 16, is both the means of creation and the end of creation. What that means is he is the agent, the person who does the creating, and he is the one because of whom creation came about in the first place. He's the point and purpose of creation. Let's read verse 16 together again. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Again, this is a shot at the Gnostic Judaists who taught that Christ was not only a part of the created order, but that he was actually inferior to certain other angelic beings. Paul writes here and he says, no, that's not true. He is the Creator, for by him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, things you can't see were created by Christ. Thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, and there's debate among scholars what this refers to, but it's possible that those things refer to order in the angelic world that we don't see and can't fully understand. All of those things were created by Christ and for him. He is the point, purpose, means, and end of creation in this world. So Christ is head over all of the original creation. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. He is before all things in time. Yes, he pre-existed our creation. At the same time, he is before all things in the sense that he is sovereign and preeminent over all of this creation. And in him all things hold together. That's a profound statement. I want you to hold up your hand. Everybody do it. Nobody's exempt. Come on. Hold up your hand. I want you to stare deeply into your hand. Okay? And as you're doing that, let me point out that on your hand you have not only skin, but skin cells that are inside that you cannot see. Blood flowing through your hand. And within that blood you have different types of cells. Now, I'm no scientist, but I'm told that some of these things are incredibly microscopic. And the way that they react to one another comes about through chemical reactions that you don't really understand. Unless you might be a microscopic biologist. Excuse me for stuttering. All right, you have under that bones, and within the bones themselves, there are marrow and different joints and ligaments and things which make your hand do what you can do. Now, everybody, make a fist. Look at your hand. Don't look at me. Look at your hand. Make that fist. Now, let your fist go. Back into it. Okay? Look at that. Do it again. It's like hand aerobics right now. Now, I want you to understand what this verse is actually saying. In Christ, all things hold together. So what Paul's saying here is, if for some theoretical, ridiculous reason, Christ would stop holding all things together, you yourself, personally, would have to take your hand and make everything in it work. And I'm telling you, you couldn't do it. You couldn't even do it with hand. You couldn't do it with your thumb. Okay? All the things that are necessary to make this body part operate, you could not do because you don't know how. Jesus Christ holds all of that together. Now that's just your hand. Jesus Christ holds together everyone in this room and the chairs and the tables, and he contains everything in creation. And so there is no point in time when the supernatural is not impeding the natural that we think, and Christ is not controlling and holding things together. He sustains all things by the word of his power. Now that's an incredible thought. Because our planet is just a small one within this entire universe. And maybe some of you have seen Louis Giglio's How Great Is Our God, that begins to share a little bit about the size and amazingness of the different planets and different stars in our solar system. All of those things are held together by Christ. He's responsible for what we claim as natural order. The law of gravity, That's Jesus Christ. The fact that you can breathe and not have to think about it, Jesus Christ. Whether you claim Him as Creator or not, this is absolute truth, that He sustains all of this planet, all of this solar system, all of our universe, all of this created order, things that we can't even see, the angelic realm, the heavens, sustained by Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thought. And as I said, the power and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that you and I can't adequately comprehend. He is an amazing God. William Barclay, in his letter to Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians, writes, "Every law of science and of nature is, in fact, an expression of the thought of God. It is by these laws, and therefore by the mind of God, that the universe hangs together and doesn't disintegrate into chaos." Praise the Lord that Jesus Christ is sustaining us this morning. We wouldn't have a prayer if He wasn't. As He is head of the original creation, so He is head of the body, the church, the new creation. He holds the universal church, the group of believers worldwide, anyone who's put their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, holds them together. He is preeminent in respect to the church. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Well, you might sit here this morning and think to yourself, firstborn from among the dead, there are stories in the Old Testament of prophets bringing people back to life. How can Paul write here and say that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead? Well, Jesus is the firstborn among the dead in respect to the new creation. He is risen and resurrected with a body never to die again. And you know of Lazarus and of people in the Old Testament who were raised to life, they were given temporary restoration to life. But yes, they died again. Not with the Lord Jesus. He has His glorified body. And in that hope, we have the hope that one day, as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is alive and has that glorified body, He's promised that we will too. Never to die again. He is preeminent in respect to the original creation. He is preeminent in respect to the church, the new creation. And Paul continues to write in that verse, so that in everything Jesus might have the supremacy. Do you begin to understand what's going on here? Paul is saying that in all things related to you, Jesus Christ is sovereign. He has supremacy in all these things. In the original creation, if you've received Him as your Savior, in the new creation, the church, the body of Christ, He's head over that. He's head over the new creation that's going to be in the new heavens and new earth. We belong to that creation today. At the same time, we don't have resurrected bodies right now. We look forward to that in the future. That's going to be awesome. That He might come to have first place in everything. He is firstborn in respect to all these different areas. You know, when I was younger, maybe in junior high or high school, we used to watch together as a family, and I mean by family, the guys in our family, would watch basketball sometimes. And we were living in Dubuque, Iowa, fans of the Chicago Bulls. And in the 90s, the most amazing player for the Chicago Bulls was Michael Jordan. That's not debatable. Oh, good, you laughed. You're awake. All right. Whew. All right. So we would watch Michael Jordan, and it was a great time for us because to us, Michael Jordan was in a league of his own, so far above any other player. He had offensive skills. He had defensive skills. he could even talk to people after the game and not sound like, you know, a typical jock. He sounded like a normal human being. He was cool. All right? And even when it came to the playoffs, and they, the Bulls were down by 10 points with 5 minutes left in the fourth quarter, you felt a sense of security because Michael Jordan was on their team. It didn't matter. He made game-winning shots. That's what he did. He ate game-winning shots for breakfast. Michael Jordan, in our young minds, was in a league of his own. He was so far and above everyone else. Again, that's not a good comparison. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in respect to all creation, whether things in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, he is in a league of his own. He is so far higher and above even what we think him to be. The Lord Jesus is supreme. Now verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In Jesus we find the fullness of the divine nature. Again, this was a shot at some of the Greek philosophers who taught that, yes, Jesus was a supernatural being, but he came to impart a special knowledge, and you need to understand that knowledge before you can attain reconciliation with God. Paul writes, no, the fullness that you need to understand, the knowledge that you need to understand, is found in Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of the divine nature. He's not a God in the lowercase sense of the word. He's not a demigod. He's not a superhuman. He is God in the fullness of that sense. In the history of the early church, there were some who followed a man named Arius. And Arius taught that Jesus Christ was not to be compared with God the Father, that Jesus Christ was a created being, that Jesus Christ was lower than God the Father. And so, church history records that the Council of Nicaea met, a gathering of the leaders of that early church, to talk about this idea and read through the scriptures and see whether or not they present Jesus as God. And they concluded that Arius was teaching heresy. He was teaching that Christ was not God. And they wrote this confession. This is the Nicene Creed, a part of it. They wrote, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father." And so we can say along with them that God has, yes, eternally existed in three persons. There's a distinction made in the Word of God between the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit who resides within each and every member of the true church today. At the same time, those three persons eternally and infinitely partake of one divine nature. They're not three separate gods. They are one God. And so when we talk about the Trinity, a theological term, a word that's never specifically used in the Bible, we say that there are two statements that are true. God is three and God is one. And that is what the Bible teaches. And so God has revealed himself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, again, we see, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with or toward God, and the Word was God." Okay, they had that relationship. There were distinctions between Father and Son, but they were one in the divine nature. And Jesus, in his statements, you can read through the book of John, you will find that Jesus says repeatedly, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." And so there is distinction, again, between Father and Son. At the same time, they partake of one being, one divine nature. Jesus does not say, I am the Father, and the Father is me. No. God is three, and at the same time, God is one. Well, I'll close with this, but some of the more liberal scholars hearing that would say, well, that's something that the early church added to the Bible. That's something that you can find in the theology of Paul, but it's not found in what Jesus had to say for himself. Now, that's a heretical statement, and I want you to see that Jesus did claim to be God. Absolutely. And I'll point you to three specific passages, the first one being in John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus, after speaking with the Jews, a conversation about not only who he was, but some of the Old Testament covenant, the law of Moses, what it had to do with him, makes this incredible statement. He says, before Abraham was, I am. There are those today who would say that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. In the cultural context of this verse, the very next thing that happens is the Jews pick up stones. Do you know why they did that? Because they believed Jesus to be equating himself with God. If that is the way that his audience in that time understood him, isn't that the way that we should understand him today? Jesus claimed in that passage to be God. John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Again, the same sort of situation, addressing questions from those around him. I and the Father are one. The same reaction on the part of the Jews. They pick up stones to stone him because in the law of Moses, we find that if someone blasphemes, if someone says something untrue about God, or even worse, claims in a crazy state of mind that they were God, you were supposed to stone them to death. The Jews believed that they were doing the right thing. Jesus, however, was speaking truthfully. I and the Father are one. In Mark chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, before healing a paralyzed man, Jesus sees the faith that these men have. And in seeing their faith, he doesn't heal the man. He says, your sins are forgiven. The Jews who are there hear this. And it's very interesting here that Jesus says, the writer of Mark says that while they were still thinking this in their heads and in their hearts, the Lord Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so he says to them, you know, what's easier to do? Forgive, say that your sins are forgiven, or say that you get up and take your mat and walk. And so in order to prove his point, Jesus heals the paralyzed man. Again, the Jews are asking the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? These are only three small places in the New Testament where Jesus specifically does things that are understood by the people right around him to be claims on deity. Jesus definitely and absolutely believed himself to be God, a partaker in the divine nature. Well, we didn't get as quite as far as I had hoped to. Hopefully we'll continue this series in the future as we have opportunity to. I hope you've gotten just a glimpse this morning of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, of how amazing he is, the things that he's done on our behalf. And if you're here this morning having never heard the gospel message, please believe that he invites you to come to him, to put your faith in what the Bible says, that he, the eternal Son of God, came to this earth incarnate, fully human, went to the cross, and suffered and died on our behalf so that we could be reconciled to God. Have you been reconciled to God? Do you stand before Him with a good relationship or at war with Him today? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that You've given us this morning to look into Your Word. It's our prayer that You would show us throughout the week, throughout our lives, the glory of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Maybe we've got caught just a passing glimpse this morning, but we want to see who Jesus really is. We want to understand and know the person of Christ so that we can know how we are supposed to live in our world today. If anyone's here this morning and has not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that Your Spirit would convict them of the dominion of darkness in which they live, and that through faith You would transfer them into the kingdom of the Son of Your love. We thank You for this time we've had this morning. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.